Amen.
And well, thank you, guys. Just clap for them right now. Yeah, there we go. Well, thank you, guys. Good morning. Welcome to church. It's great to see you, and congratulations to you hockey fans out there. It was good to see USA sweep all the other countries, right? Has nothing to do with our message this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Joshua chapter 10 as we get into the Word of God together. The series we've been going through, the book of Joshua, we've called it Pain and Promises because there's kind of that dual aspect to what God calls you to do sometimes. Sometimes there's the promise, but there is something that you're called to do. And sometimes it can be hard. Sometimes it can be hard because it's a difficult thing to do. And it can be hard because we do dumb things along the way. And I think as we go through Joshua, we see kind of both of those happening. And as we get to this week, it's definitely a time of promise, and it's a time of stepping out in faith. I think if I were to actually come up with one word to kind of summarize all of chapter 10, it's the word confidence. Confidence, it's a big word. It's a different word. When we think of confident people, you know, you think of people who walk around and they, you know, when they walk into a room, you just know who they are. There's this aura about them. They never have to apologize for anything. They never, you know, think politicians, right? You want to just think about confident people. It's this like arrogant confidence when you think of confidence sometimes. And that's one type of confidence. It's not the confidence we're going to look at today. But there's kind of another type of confidence that I sometimes have that you guys probably have too that I think shows up a lot in my life. And it's not a good confidence either. I call it the YouTube confidence. It's the confidence you get after watching a YouTube video where suddenly now, after a 2-minute video, you are equipped to just remodel your entire home, right? It's like, not too long ago, I had a guy who came up with that term. He was a guy who did stucco, and he was at our backyard working on, we had some plumbing done, we had a line, we needed stucco redone. And he was looking at our house, he's looking at the stucco, he goes, it looks not too bad. And then he came to this one area that I had stuccoed in the past. And he looks at that, and he looks at me, and he goes, you do this? And I go, yeah. You know, I was wondering to see what he said. He goes, YouTube confidence, eh? You know, and I was like, that's kind of it, right? It's like, I thought I could do it, but then you look at it and yeah, my wall's all like warped and warbly and it's fine. It's an area nobody's going to see except that guy. And sometimes life is a bit like that, right? We hear the post, we, you know, turn on the TV, we hear something good, and we've got this like, this momentary boost in confidence where we're like, oh, I could do it. I've got this. And it's a 2-minute confidence because no sooner do things start falling apart, not going the way we expected, than you find that that confidence kind of fails you, that project isn't, you know, when the pipe is burst and, you know, the roof is not what looking like right. It's like all of a sudden now that confidence goes out the window. And so often we find ourselves kind of having relied on that type of confidence in life, like up at 2 a.m. just with anxiety, feeling kind of defeated in our faith because it's like, I thought I could do this. And this morning, when we get into chapter 10, it's a world of a different type of confidence than either of those two things. It's not an arrogance. It's not a 1-minute confidence. This is, I think, more so than any other time in Israel's history, perhaps, this might be their most confident chapter of the Bible, because at one point, the Bible tells us here that it was a day unlike any other day in their entire existence. Like, this is it. This is a huge day, and it's a day that is exemplified by confidence in the Lord. And so as we get into this chapter, I'm going to tell the story. I'll probably move through it kind of quick. So if I lose you, don't, you know, just stick with me. We'll get through it. And then at the end, we'll circle back and we'll look at some ideas about confidence and how it can affect our faith. And I think in the end, kind of give us something that we can move forward with in a real positive way in the things that God calls us to do in our lives. So verse 1, it starts like this. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, which I'm not going to say again, skip down to the bottom of that verse, gathered together and they went up and they with all their armies and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. So we get to this first scene here in chapter 10. You got to know a little bit of the backstory. The backstory is from chapter 9. If you were here last week, as Pastor Dave taught us through chapter 9, we saw that Israel made a deal, an agreement, a covenant with this group called the Gibeonites. They were from a town just south of where the Israelites were staying in Gilgal. And down in Gibeon, the Israelites, you know, they had heard what the Israelites had been doing, how they marched through Jericho and Ai, and how God had fought battles for them and how things were going their way. So instead of doing what the king of Jerusalem does in this chapter, like try to create a giant army, they got sneaky. They created this ruse. They dressed up in old clothes, you know, they tore them, they got old moldy bread, they had wineskins that were old and cracked and worn out, and they came to the Israelites and pretended like they were from far away, right? And they tricked the Israelites into thinking that they weren't from the land that they were supposed to conquer. And so the Israelites think these guys are from far away, they're not from our area, and they make an agreement. Look, we'll watch out for you, you watch out for us, we're together. You know, we're buddies now. And ultimately, it says Israel made them woodcutters and water keepers, you know, they gathered water in the house of the Lord. And so they make this deal, and right out of the gate, we see that, you know, the king of Jerusalem down in the south, the king sees that Gibeon had made this deal with Israel. And it says that he sees that Gibeon, the Gibeonites, had a mighty city, and they were mighty men. And so they get really freaked out. They've already heard of Israel and their God marching through the land. But now another mighty city and mighty group of people have made peace with them and they're together. They're like, oh no, this is bad news. This is not good for us. And so, you know, it's kind of one of those sad things. It says that they feared greatly. So what did they do in their fear? They didn't turn to the Lord. They didn't turn to Israel like the Gibeonites who had feared their God. And even though it was kind of shady the way they did things, it was kind of noble what they did. They figured out a way to make a peace treaty with Israel and their God. No, they turned in their own wisdom and they began to collect other kings. He got an alliance of five kings and he gathers them together. Instead of turning, instead of repenting, instead of anything that would have done that, it's almost like he, you know, I told you we see confidence. This guy turns in his own confidence and he goes, I can figure this out. We need a bigger army. We need a greater alliance. And so he gets these other five kings together. At the end of verse 5, it says, they march on up to Gibeon. And the idea was, if we take out the Gibeonites, then we weaken one of the nations that's helping Israel. Therefore, now we can go against Israel and they won't be as strong. We're going to see that plan flips. It backfires on them greatly. Look at verse 6. It says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel. He killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. We'll pause there because things start getting wild pretty quick here. You've got all of a sudden hailstones coming and people dying here. It's like, so the Israelites, it starts here. The Israelites are up in Gilgal and they get news from the Gibeonites, right? This is great. They make an agreement with them last week and all of a sudden now it's like the friend. You've got that new friend that you made last week and all of a sudden they want you to drive him to the airport, you know? It's like, or like watch their dog for a week or help them move. That's the Gibeonites. They're like, hey, we're in together. Cool. Hey, by the way, we're already being attacked. Can you come down and help us? And you got to figure at this point that Joshua goes, I mean, it had to have crossed his brain, you know, I made a mistake by going into a treaty with the Gibeonites. That's not what we were supposed to do. We were supposed to take out everyone in the land. But God wants me to honor that. But this is a sure is a real easy way to get rid of that problem. Just let these five kings take out the Gibeonites, and then that whole mistake I made was erased. But no, we don't see Joshua do that, right? He doesn't run away from his problems. We actually, in our chapter here, you see Joshua begin to turn in verse 7, and it says he knew the right thing to do. They had made an agreement, a covenant. As Pastor Dave taught us last week, he honored his word. And so he turns now to go down and help them in Gibeon. They trek it from Gilgal, and they begin to head out. And as he heads out, look at verse 8. It should sound kind of like deja vu because this pops up all throughout the book of Joshua. God speaks to him and says, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for I have delivered them into your hand, and not a single one is going to stand before you." I love that. It's like as Joshua gets going, God speaks to him. Joshua is obviously listening. He wasn't going to pull another Ai. If you remember in chapter 7 in Ai, the first time he had gone down to Ai, he had just gone down in his own pride and thought, well, I know what to do. We need to take out this city, and we just beat Jericho, so let's go. And they rushed into it. But here it's a little different because Joshua is listening. And he knows the right thing to do. And he starts to take a step out. And God speaks to him as he goes. And God's not just like giving him this little pep talk, this temporary motivational thing. Like at times you can kind of hear God saying that to him and you think, well, Joshua just must be a baby. He's actually giving Joshua this real concrete thing that he wants him to base everything on. Look, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I've given them into your hand. And then he says, not a single one is going to stand before you. That's an amazing promise right there. That God doesn't just pump Joshua full of motivation. Hey, you know, like God's not just some motivational speaker trying to get Joshua to do better. It's like, no, he's going, no, here's where your motivation comes from. It's not just that I don't want you to be afraid. It's that I'm telling you, I have this. I'm the one you can take to the bank on this. I'm the one you can rely on for this. And every time, and I kind of noticed it this time around, every time God gives him this promise, he attaches the promise to himself, to the fact that he's going to show up and he's going to deliver them and he's going to do the work. It's like God just doesn't just expect you to not be afraid. He expects you to not be afraid because he's God and he's with you. And there's something concrete there. There's something that provides stability for Joshua when he realizes that. As he goes, it says in verse 9 that he literally just takes off overnight. He marches all night. He comes upon them suddenly, having marched all night in verse 9. Now, just know this. The distance from Gilgal, where Joshua and his troops were, down to Gibeon is about over 20 miles. And they're in the as it says in our passage, they're in the mountain or the hill country. So this is like 20 miles uphill overnight. Joshua just hears God and he goes, boom, we're out of here. And he plows through the night and he charges through. He kicks it into gear. He goes to Gibeon and we're told that as they get there, it's a surprise attack on Gibeon, not Gibeon, the city, but the kings that are there fighting against Gibeon. Joshua makes it down there and he just rallies quick. And we're told that as they begin to fight, the people kind of retreat down this road that leads all the way down through the south. It says down to Azekah, I think it said, and Makeda. Sorry, all those names. If you just say them fast, you think I know what I'm saying. But sometimes when you catch me like trying to recall them, I'm like, Azekah and Makeda. So it's this another 20, 25-mile road. And as these guys are all fleeing and retreating from Joshua and the Israelites, we're told that God just shows up. And he begins to just rain down hail and kill people. What a wild thing. And some people kind of look at the Bible and they go, wow, well, I mean, the Bible's making a big deal out of just a natural event. There was a storm that they got caught in, and they're just trying to super, you know, spiritualize it. And sometimes people come to the Bible and knock it for those types of things. Look, if this was just a natural storm that came and it happened to kill some people along the road, It's an incredibly accurate Shohei Ohtani type storm that's just raining down, you know, baseball-sized hail and hitting only the enemy of Israel, not Israel, as they're chasing him. So, I mean, take it for whatever you want. Either God's up there just chucking hail balls or there's a storm that comes through. It's a wild scene that God begins to show up and rout these people. And it says, as we read that last verse in verse 11, that more people died from God doing his thing with the hail than from actual soldiers having to kill people. And so Joshua's rolling. It's like he stepped out. He's got this confidence, this boldness. But if you think that was the crazy part of the chapter, look at what happens next. It just gets even better. Verse 12. As they're out there routing these kings and their armies, it says, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel." And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. We'll pause there real quick. Now, I've read this passage at least 30 times, 31 times, including last service, 32 times, including this service now, this week. And I don't care whether this is the first time you ever read this or maybe you read it in advance preparing for today. I don't know where you're at, but I guarantee you my response is just the same as yours. Like, what in the world just happened? Did Joshua just tell the earth to stop moving and the sun to stop moving and the moon to stop, and God listened to him and literally, like a kid with a video game controller, just hit pause on the day and just stop the day in the middle of it? And the answer is yes. And every time I'm like, what in the world? For a few reasons here. Number one, that's pretty bold. That's pretty wild. Like, if I'm doing this, I'm going to my private prayer closet. You know, in verse 12, it says Joshua goes in front of the entire group of people, all these soldiers, all these people who are following him, all these people who are like, okay, we're going to battle, we're chasing these guys down. And in the middle of the battlefield, Joshua is just like, sun, stand still. Moon, stop, don't rise. I mean, now some people kind of hear that and they go, wait a minute. The Bible, again, the Bible is filled with inerrancies and flaws, because look, we all know the sun is not actually what's moving. It's the earth revolving around the sun, and we move on our axis. And so if Joshua was really knew what he's talking about and the Bible was really accurate, it would actually be sound a lot different than that. Look, Joshua's just speaking from his own perspective, right? From Joshua's perspective, and we use it all the time. The sun rises and the moon sets. It's like we talk all the time like that. It's like when we talk about turning on the lights, none of us go, hey, can you increase the photons in the environment so that our eyes can detect a greater wavelength in the room? You know, like nobody talks like, just turn on the dumb lights. You know, like that's what he said. And that's kind of Joshua's from his perspective. He's not giving you the scientific explanation of all that's happening. He's going, look, sun, stop. And here's the amazing thing. The sun stopped. Now, I know that we could go off into the woods, and we're not going to do that today. People are like, well, a meteor happened to hit Earth around this time period in the Aztecs, and there's all these kind of different explanations. I'm totally fine if you want to have some crazy, wild explanation. At the end of the day, Joshua asked God to do something, and God was like, cool, I'm going to do it. And see the scene, though. You've got to see the scene. Joshua's at battle. Joshua's been called by the Lord to go to battle. They are routing these five kings. And Joshua knows exactly what God wants him to do. But along the way, Joshua's looking around and he's looking up at the sun. He's looking at the day and he's going, look, these guys, I don't have enough time. These guys are going to get away into the night. We've been running all night long and now we're running all day long. It says they routed them as far down as Azekah and Makeda, which were 20 miles south, another 20, 25 miles south of where they were at Gibeon and where they started. So altogether, these guys are running like 40 miles in a day. I mean, they're tired, they're worn out. And Joshua's going like, hey, we need more time. So what does he do? He turns to God and he goes, hey, I need more time. And God goes, cool, I like that request. Here's some more time. And it says, is this not written in the book of Jasher in verse 13? Now, like the book of Jasher, there is one book of Jasher. It shows up almost 3,000 years later, and it's in some of the Apocrypha. It's not referring to the book that we currently have called the book of Jasher. So if you try and go look that up, you're not going to find the book of Jasher. We actually don't have the book of Jasher that's mentioned twice in the Bible here. I think it's mentioned here and maybe over in 1 Samuel. The book of Jasher, and the word there, Jasher, it just means upright. It's probably referring to a title of a person who is upright. What most scholars and most people, theologians, look at this and they think, look, this is referring to works they had at their time that referred to the mighty deeds of people. It's kind of like we have our Guinness Book of World Records and we go, ooh, look at that. I don't know that we even have that anymore, but like, it's the same type of thing. It was a book of mighty deeds and upright things done. And what Joshua is saying as he's kind of reflecting on that is, look, we're even writing about it in our literature. This was such a big deal for us that like, we're writing another book and recording it in there. And I think verse 14 captures it kind of the best way possible. It says, and there has been no day like that before or after that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What Joshua stops and says is, look, this was different. This wasn't just us going to battle. This wasn't just us doing what God wanted us to do. This wasn't us just exercising faith. It's like, no, we did something like fully, something over the line, something like our faith wasn't just, I think of faith sometimes as like some of us treat faith, or I treat faith sometimes like, it's like a chair. If I were to grab one of these chairs and put it up here and I were to sit in it, I think most of us will just sit down when we come in. Right? That's faith. We just do what God wants us to do. This is the type of faith where Joshua got the chair and he like kicked his feet out. He leaned back as far as possible. He was like fully engaged in this. He like pulled the lazy boy lever and was like, oh, all the way in, like deep, all the way. It's confidence at its finest. It's not just those little things, those like, oh, well, are you gonna? It's not just Joshua hoping that God would do something. It's like, no, Joshua goes, I'm confident, fully confident that you know that I need your help. And God goes, cool. I love that confidence. I love that boldness. I love that type of faith. And he remarks on it on the end here, and he goes, it was a day unlike any other day. This was special, but the story kind of keeps going on, and we'll come back and we'll talk about that in a moment. Look at verse 16. It says in verse 15 that they went back up to Gilgal, which is their base camp for right now and this period of history. They go back up to Gilgal, but then they hear word that the five kings they were chasing were actually still around. It says in verse 16, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makeda, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So it cuts back to these kings, right? These kings who had been confident that if they got enough people together, we can stop this issue of the Israelites, right? These kings who had been confident that they didn't need to repent, that they didn't need to, you know, seek the God of Israel, that they didn't need to change their ways, that they could actually go on and figure their way out of the problem. And all of a sudden, we're told now they're down south, all the way down from Gilgal, down in Makeda. And here they're in a cave at Makeda hiding. Joshua hears it. And Joshua, like, he rolls down there. He throws a stone in front of the cave as if to say, hey, pause this. We'll be back to deal with them in a minute. And he finds all their soldiers and all their troops that still were kind of around that hadn't been slaughtered yet. And it says they chased them and they routed them. And he killed them with a very great slaughter. The way of saying that is like, it was like watching Seattle in the Super Bowl. Like, Patriots had no chance, right? It was just over. Okay, sorry if you're a Patriots fan. Or like Pastor Dylan, who flew all the way up and went to the Super Bowl and, you know, had a good time, I guess. Got to see a great halftime show. But he goes and he routs them and he slaughters them but here's the thing. As he does this, and this is like the only reason I'm pointing this out, as he does this at the end there, it says in verse 21 that after they rout all these guys, no one, and it's talking about people outside of Israel, no one at the end there moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. That word there is literally sharpened their tongue. The idea is like everybody's mouth was just silence. Like the breath was taken out of every enemy of Israel. No one had anything to say. These were people incredible. They would brag, and we read in different literature throughout histories that they would make up stories and brag about how great they were against other gods, and they would, you know, nothing. It was just absolute silence. I thought about that because it's kind of interesting, right? Israel had no, like, campaign to argue against these guys. They had no campaign of their own, like, propaganda to make everyone else afraid of them or anything. Israel was just simply a country at this point who just was moving from place to place, just doing what God said. That's it for them. They really didn't have much of a reputation other than that. They weren't arguing with people. They weren't, like, marching and marching in a town. It's like they just did what God wanted them to do, and people were absolutely stunned and silenced by it. And these people are quiet. These people are going, oh my, what do we do? It's like Joshua, and just by following God and doing what he said, had knocked the wind out of people, had silenced the enemy. And as the story goes on, I won't come back to this other than to say, like, I think so often we think it's our loudness, it's our voices, it's our anger, it's our protesting, it's our whatever we do that will silence the enemy in this world. I see from this that it's us simply following what God wants us to do and letting God be God, not us. And that's what the Israelites are doing here. And God shows up in radical ways. He's throwing hail, you know, down, and you've got like days stopping, and wild things are happening because they're just stepping out and following God. Well, the story goes on. Look at verses 22 through 27 as they come back to these kings who are, you know, cowering in a cave. It says then in verse 22, Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Verse 24, so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and they put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at that time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hidden and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. I tend to get all the most brutal chapters in this breakdown of this book, but you get this scene here, right, where they come back to these kings whose confidence is now shaken, is now gone. They had thought that they could outthink, outsmart, outrun God, and in the end, they end up in a cave hiding. And Joshua rolls into the caves, and one of the wildest things in verse 24, and this is just something so cool. I don't know it's cool, but it's just cool to me as I see this, because you got to understand it culturally. In verse 24, Joshua calls all his captains forward. Remember, Joshua is kind of the elder, right? He had been in the wilderness. He had been one of the spies who Moses had sent out, who actually came back saying, we could take the promised land. But then for 40 years, he had endured that time until now it was his time to lead Israel. So he's probably in his 60s or something in that range, maybe a little bit older. I don't know, but somewhere in that range. And he calls his captains, who are the younger guys, forward. And he says to his captains, look, here's these five kings, these rulers, these people who thought that they had it on God. And he says to the captains, put your foot on their necks. No, that's weird. It's not how he killed these guys, but it was literally, Joshua was giving them a visual like sermon, a physical illustration that they were participating in, where these young guys who are going, I don't know, can we do this? He goes, put your feet on their necks. It's as if he's saying, I want you to feel, and I want you to fully know what God does, who's really in charge, who's really truly your power. And he has these guys put their feet on their neck. I want you to see it. I want this branded into your memory. And then, kind of like deja vu, you hear Joshua again in verse 25. What does he do? He repeats something that God had spoken to him many times. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. And he essentially says, God's going to do all of this to your enemies. What does Joshua do? He takes the very promise that God had given him so many times, and he now gives it to the next generation. He goes, you guys, my confidence is your confidence. God is with us. I love that. He goes on and he goes, you guys can be confident too, because this isn't just about me. This continues on, and God is God. And so these guys learn this lesson. Now, if you go on through the rest of the chapter, I'm not going to mess up all the titles and names because it's very repetitive, but in verses 28 through 39, essentially you see Joshua take, if you go from where they are here at Makeda, and you go all the way down in the south, it's the conquest of six more cities that Joshua takes and basically kind of wraps up. It says in verse 40, if you turn there real quick, it basically wraps up what we call the southern campaign, where Israel now has taken the southern part of Israel. It says in verse 40, now Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So we see this confidence spill over now to them just going from city to city, following where God is leading and taking each city. And it says, each time it does it, it says that they took them by the edge of the sword and that God delivered the city. And time again, as they go into these cities, God is with them. But I love verse 42. It kind of puts it in perspective. It kind of gives you the dual nature of this. All these kings in their land Joshua took at one time. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. I love that. Like another way of saying that is, God didn't take the land for them. He took the land through them. Right? He used their participation, their willingness to step up to the plate, their willingness to take that initial step and go, and he goes, ah, you guys are going to trust me. You guys are going to walk with me. I'll do it. We see God show up in mighty ways throughout this chapter. And in some sense, it's kind of like, it's a great way of looking at Israel going, hey, we're not just sheepishly, lazily, hesitantly following you, Lord. In this chapter, we actually see them find this period of confidence. This period of confidence that so much that in verse 14, it says, this was a day like any other day, unlike any other day. This was different. This was something that we should note. This was something that we should look at and pay attention to. And like I said, I saw the predominant theme as I went through this chapter is the idea of confidence here. The idea of confidence that grows, the idea of confidence that at one point does bold things, and the idea that confidence finishes the job. And throughout this chapter, confidence for the Israelites was more than just simply like hoping in God. It was like this assurance that I know we can trust God. And so it provided stability. It provided a foundation. There was a few things they did along the way, though, that I think are really important for us. Because God wants all of us to live with this confidence. Otherwise, he wouldn't have recorded it in a way that it's like, yeah, sure, we're not called to go out and kill people and slaughter nations. Like, we're living in a different time period with different objectives and different missions from God. But nonetheless, all of us are called to fully trust God all the same. One of the first things I see in this chapter, an important thing, is that when Joshua heard from the Gibeonites that they were under attack, even though he kind of could have weaseled himself out of it, he could have gotten away, and I mean, I don't know, he could have waited for the Gibeonites to really need him. He knew the right thing to do, and he took that step. It's like right out of the gate, when Joshua knew what God wanted him to do, he's like, I'm going. And I think that that's an important aspect of faith, because the confidence for Joshua it wasn't there in that moment. As he took that step, we're told then in verse 8 that God spoke to him. And he took that step knowing the right thing to do, knowing what God wanted him to do, but then came the moment of confidence where God said to him in verse 8, do not fear, do not be dismayed, for I'm going to win this battle for you. And I think so often we can kind of sit around and wait for confidence. Wait till we have everything laid out in front of us. Wait till we know all the right, like, you know, I would share with them, but I don't know enough of the Bible. I'm not an apologist. I don't have all the answers. I'm not like those guys on the radio or whoever. It's like, or, you know, God calls us to do something and we're like, yeah, but there's a few things that I need to happen so that I can do that. But every time that Joshua is called by God to go somewhere, we find him just going that same night. With Jericho, that same night. With Ai, that same night. With now the whole southern campaign, and he hears about Gibeon, that very same night, Joshua goes. I think there's something important for us there is a time to wait on the Lord. Look, if you don't know the right thing to do, if you don't know what God's calling you to do, wait on the Lord. He'll speak to you. But when you hear the Lord speak, and when you hear the Lord guide you, and when you hear the Lord call you, just go. Step out. You've got to begin your motion in that direction. Often confidence comes as we begin to do the things that God has called us to do, not before. And I see that in this chapter, because Joshua goes, okay, we're going. And as he steps, God goes, hey, by the way, I'm with you, I'm guiding you, and I'm not going to let them take you. And even more, his confidence builds, his confidence grows. Things start rolling. I think it's an encouragement for us. Look, God speaks to you? I don't know. Send the email. Send the text. Just start moving in the direction. He wasn't going to pull another AI where they just marched into town without hearing from him. It's not arrogance. It's not overstepping the Lord. But it's obedience. When God tells you to move, go. Move your feet. Tells you to get baptized, go. I know it's scary, I know it's worrisome. It tells you to talk to that person, go. As Pastor Jerry was sharing, it's like there's so many people you could invite. We've got Together coming up. We've got all kinds of great things. It's like if God puts someone on your heart, go. Just move. Don't make up excuses why you can't. And Joshua moved, but that moving led him to the next moment as confidence grows. As you see in verses 12 through 13, it's like, never was there probably a more bold request in all the scriptures than someone who literally comes to God and says, hey, God, will you just stop all the processes of the day going on and just literally pause it for us? But what was Joshua really doing there in that bold, bold request? Well, he needed help. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew the direction that God wanted them to go in. He knew exactly where God wanted them to go, and he's going to God, and he's going, look, God, this is your thing. You led me in this direction. I'm going your way. So, you know, can you just, like, pause everything in existence so that we can finish this battle? And God goes, I love that. I love that. I love that you would have the boldness to ask me for something wild. If it's me, I'm probably going, hey, how about just you extend the hailstorm just a little bit further? You knock them all out. Like, I just go with the safe, natural thing. Joshua just goes big. He goes, no, stop the day so that I can continue to do this. And God goes, I love that. And I think the Lord loves, and we see it throughout the scriptures, I think the Lord loves when his people who are doing his will come to him with somewhat ridiculous things that only he could do. And I think every single one of us should at one time or another have a prayer going on in our lives that if that prayer happened, it would only be God. Like, because if we don't, it's like, who are we trusting and following? It's like, God is the God who created the heavens and the earth, who spoke this whole existence, everything we see, spoke it into reality in 7 days. What is it for him to just pause it for a moment? What is it for him to do something wild in your life? And understand this, okay, because this can get out of control. Joshua is not asking for a Ferrari, Lamborghini here. He's not going, hey, God, I need that yacht. I need that $10 million yacht in the Dead Sea for me. You know, it'd be really nice to go on vacation. That's not what Joshua is doing. He's not naming it and claiming it type thing, okay? Joshua is going to God, knowing the direction that God wants him to go in, and he's going big. And so often in the scriptures, when we see people doing this, I think God like loves it. I mean, I think God, when the only time that it says that Jesus marveled at a positive thing, it says once he marveled at a negative thing, at the unbelief in his hometown. The only time we're told that Jesus in the New Testament marveled was in Luke chapter 2, when a Roman centurion came to him. Actually, the Roman centurion didn't even come to him. The Roman centurion sent his servant to Jesus to say to Jesus, hey, will you come heal my servant? He's sick and he's nearly dying. And we're told that Jesus turns and he goes to this Roman centurion. He goes to head to his house. But along the way, the Roman centurion sends another servant. He interrupts Jesus and he goes, hey, I know you understand things like me. You understand power and authority. Would you just speak the word? And I know that this guy can be healed. And Jesus marveled. And he goes, there's not been a faith like this in all of Israel. And he marveled because this guy goes, yeah, you can do it. I get it. I love this guy. He's part of my household. I want to take care of him. And I know you, and I know who you are, and I know the authority you have, so why not ask for something crazy and something big? He's like, I'd rather go down swinging than strike out watching at the plate. And I think God loves that nature for his people. For each and every one of us, it's like for the people in your life that God has called you to minister to, for the areas of ministry that you have, for the direction that God is calling you in, don't be afraid. Be afraid to go to him and ask for something big. Don't be afraid to go to him and just be like, God, I need your help. He goes, I look at you and I love that. Remember Mary? I'll just give one more. Remember Mary in John chapter 2? The wedding feast in Cana, Jesus' first miracle. Talk about being put in a weird spot by your mom, right? Jesus and his disciples roll up to this wedding, and they run out of wine at this wedding. Big, big no-no in their culture. This bride and this groom were about to be embarrassed. And Mary, who's obviously close with the family, one of the families there, Mary comes to Jesus, and she does a classic mom move. She's like, they've run out of wine, right? And we all know that moms can say things without saying things. And that's one of those classic moments where Mary was saying, you better do your thing, son. I know that you can do this. They've run out of wine. Because his response completely backs that up. He's like, woman, what have I to do with this? Right? Now, it's not like a mean way of saying it. It's like, this isn't my time yet. Talking about his ultimate time of going to the cross. But then here's the faith part. Mary turns to the servants. And she goes, go do whatever he tells you. Like she totally had faith. She goes, I know that he'll do it. I know that he can do big, huge things. And Jesus did. Jesus turned to the servants and he tells them, go fill these water pots. And he turns the water into wine. And it's like, that's the type of faith that God loves responding to. People will come to him and just go, people need your help. I see hurt and pain. I'm going to ask for big stuff. I'm going to believe you. You're a bigger God than I can ever imagine. And so often we kind of settle for just like, dear God, I hope you'll do this. Dear God, I mean, the angels must look down on us and just go, gosh, I wish they got it. I wish they understand what they were doing. Like, can you imagine? Angels probably look down on Joshua and going, finally, someone gets it. Go to God. He's here for you. He loves you. And Jesus says, if you go to him and you ask for, you know, what child goes to his father, asks for bread and he gives him just a rock, you know, or like a, you know, scorpion or something like that. He goes, God's going to hear you and God's going to take care of you. And not every ask of God is going to be a yes. But man, so often the things that God has for us, I think we just miss out on because we don't dream big enough. We don't see God. We see ourselves and we see our problems and we see just the bare minimum. So here, one final thing. As he's going and they're building confidence, it's like he steps out and he gets confidence along the way. He asks God for something big along the way. But then over there, as you go to verse 25 and 24, Joshua calls these leaders out. These young captains, they've captured the kings. He's got them down on the floor. And he tells these guys, put your feet on their necks. It's like the visual sermon again, right? Like, you have a God that is great. He overpowers kings. He overthrows mighty empires. It's like, this is the God you follow. Feel it. Know it. Understand him. But then Joshua in verse 25 turns to them, and he says something he had heard so many times before from God. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged or dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. You see, that's what confidence does. Confidence just doesn't hold on to it for themselves. That's where pride comes in. Confidence takes that confidence you have in the Lord, those experiences you have where God has been faithful, and you pass that hope. You pass that. You can't give someone else your faith, but you sure can come alongside them and go, hey, there is something here. God is real. And confident people have the ability to do that. Confident people don't put other people down. Those are insecure people. They might appear to be confident and loud and voluminous and, oh, I got all this. And they put other people. True confidence comes when you go to other people and you go, hey, you can do it. Hey, God is with you. He's been with me and he's going to be with you. He's been with the last generation, and I saw him move. You know, maybe you're a part of the hippie generation, the Jesus movement. You saw him move then. Look, God didn't stop working. He's still here, and the next generation needs to hear that that very same God is with them. So don't be afraid. Don't be worried. I see the news. I see how things are going. I see that we've got the Epstein files. Nobody's surprised at all that. It's like, look, we can look at the world around us, and all these people have their hope in all the wrong things. Confident people come to other people, at least the confidence in the Lord, and they go, hey, don't worry about all that. You can have the perfect politics, you can have all that, and it's never going to work until Jesus returns, but I know what does work. I know what does move you forward. I know what takes the land that God has for each and every one of us in our lives, and it's fully trusting and believing and obeying him. So do that. Hold on. Keep going. Push on. I've been through this. And so confidence, I see, isn't just this thing just for me. Joshua passes it on to the next generation. And he goes, guys, put your feet on their necks. I want you to feel it as much as you can. And I want to share with you what God has said to me and what is true for you too. So confidence in this chapter is, it permeates a day unlike any other. And it motivates them to then go down and take the land in the south, and they wrap it up. It's a pretty amazing chapter. But it starts with Joshua knowing the right thing to do, and just going, stepping out. And along the way, God's there. He meets you. He'll encourage you. Ask big things as you're doing what God has you to do in life. And finally, look for people to spread it on to. You're never going to lecture someone into being more confident. You're never going to argue someone into being more confident. You can only pass along the confidence that you have, and that's what actually changes people. That's what actually makes them feel like they can do it. We can all think back to people in our lives who have made a difference, never the guy that yelled at you or the person who made you feel horrible or shamed you. It's like, it's always the person who looked at you and was like, you can do this. You're going to make it. It's okay. And the more we can do that and place people, point people back to the Lord, it's like suddenly now we're moving. We have a day unlike any other. And so I see a special day in Israel's history, and confidence is everything. And for us as God's people, it continues on. As we look at our Lord who came for us, who died on the cross, who said in the face of the greatest enemy, death, he said, it is finished, as he gave his life. As Jesus died on the cross for you and for me, as he gave his very life for each and every one of us, he looked at the greatest enemies, the greatest chaos, the greatest worry we would ever have. He goes, it's finished. And he entered into death, and then 3 days later, he resurrected. What hope we have, what confidence we should have as we live in this world. As Paul would later say to the Philippians, he's like, I've been through pain, I've been through heartache, I've been hungry, I've gone through all this stuff, but I have learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's like, I've got confidence that only comes from knowing God and Christ, the one who died for me. And I think for us, we're called to that type of confidence in the faith that we live, to not just hesitantly sit down in our chairs, but to just be like, whoa, we're all the way in, God. Where are you calling me? What big things am I praying for? And Lord, who else can I share with? Who can I encourage? It's Joshua chapter 10. Let's pray. God, we thank you so very much that you're a God who wants your people to be confident. But not just general confidence, not just YouTube confidence, not just that false type of confidence that falls apart under pressure, but it's a confidence truly in you, Lord. It's a confidence that in knowing who you are, how much you love us, what you've done for us, how you'll always be there for us, and knowing that whatever we face, Lord, we have stability. We have a foundation. We have someone we can truly rest our hope in. So, Lord, thank you. You're a God who wants us to be people of confidence in you. And, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us here that this week we would go on and be able to communicate that to others, that they would see that, and they would, I don't want to argue with it, but they would be kind of like silenced by it, going, wow, God, you are real. So, Lord, I pray you answer prayers in this room. I pray that you guide us and direct us in the way that only you can. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.